Well, today we're beginning a five-part series that I've called Reasons to Believe. And this Thursday is Thanksgiving, so I kind of combined the two and came up with the title of Thank God He's Real. It works. We'll make it work. No. Anyway, you might have heard the story of the college professor. He was a college professor of philosophy, and he had just one question on his final exam. And what he did is he picked up a chair and he put it up on top of his desk, and he wrote on the board that the students were to use everything that they have learned throughout the semester to prove that the chair does not exist. I suppose, you know, philosophy classes, I mean, that's just the kind of thing that people live for, right? Prove this thing exists or doesn't exist. Anyway, they're to prove that this chair does not exist. Well, the students went ahead and opened up their notebooks, and they got to writing as furiously as they could. They had up to 3 hours for this exam, and some of them churned out pages after pages of response filled with all sorts of heady philosophical debate and logic, you know. But one student went ahead and turned his paper in after less than a minute, and he was the only one that got an A. So what did he write that turned out to be just the right answer? Well, he wrote, "What chair?" And that was it. You know, he got an A. You know, there are people out there in the world that say the same thing about God. They look around at everything and they say, "What God? Where's the proof of God?" Well, that kind of thinking isn't exactly what we call doubt. That's more the type of thinking that Satan, trying to draw the truth of God's very existence from that person's mind. And Satan will do whatever he can to get people to deny God. And really, it all started back in the beginning. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan got Eve into a little discussion about the tree. And Satan asked her in verse 1, "Did God really say that?" Implying that God simply could not be trusted. He couldn't be telling the truth. There must have been some sort of loophole. You can't trust God. But, you know, that was back in the beginning. Today, Satan has taken things to a whole new level of deceit. You see, Satan wants to get people to the point where they not only don't trust God, maybe doubt God, but he wants to totally convince people that God just flat out doesn't exist. Satan wants to get people to the point where they ask, "What God?" and believe the lie that God is not real and that God does not exist. And of course, we call these people atheists. And without looking too far at all, there are people out there in the wild, you know, who look at what we believe in and they ask, some questions about it. They either say that they don't believe that God exists, and again, that would be atheists, or they'd say that they just can't know if God exists. They're sort of unsure, and those people are what we call agnostics. And what it boils down to is both groups basically saying, we just haven't seen enough evidence to believe that God exists. But I believe that they have seen enough evidence. They just don't want to believe what they see. Back over in Psalm 53 and verse 1, David declares, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." You see, the only reason that someone could be called a fool for not believing in God is because there's more than enough evidence to believe that God exists and that he's real. So to be fair, well, what's that evidence? Well, back in Psalm 19, David tells us why he believed in God. And that's going to be our main text today, Psalm 19. So if you want to go ahead and maybe turn your Bibles over there or open up your device and touch and tap there, Psalm 19 is where we want to be. And our first observation from Psalm 19 is that we can thank God that he is real because of his creation. And again, if you're not there already, Psalm 19, I read verses 1 through 6. Scripture says the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. And this, of course, is talking about the heavens displaying the glory of God and how it proclaims all of this. You see, in these few verses, David tells us that God created the world and everything around it, and it literally cries out to those who see it that God is real, that God exists. Later on, what Paul writes over in the book of Romans goes a little bit farther than David, when it tells us that the wrath of God, this is for those who choose not to believe in that evidence, in Romans chapter 1, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what might be known about God is plain to them. What might be known about God is plain to them. They should be able to see it, you see? And they can see it, they just choose not to believe it. He says, because God has made it plain to them. You can't not see it. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. I know we've studied these before, but there are a ton of excellent videos out there that really show the privilege. Planet is one and some others. If you haven't seen those, find them maybe in our video library or look them up on YouTube. I'm sure you'll find some stuff that really talk about how in everything that you see around us, and even really microscopically, there's evidence of God. Now, looking back at verse 18 here in Romans 1, we see that the fundamental root of godlessness is to choose to ignore God. We just flat out ignore God. And when it comes to the evidences around us, this godlessness is ignoring nature's clear declaration that there is a God. And because of your choice in ignoring that evidence, Paul says that, well, one day you're going to have to deal with him. You're going to be subject to his wrath. And so when it comes to the skeptic, well, you know, they're godless because they deny God's involvement in creation. And there's a logical reason why they do that. Let me explain. Since back in 1987, the National Academy of Sciences rejected creation science as a science down in Louisiana. And they said that because creation science fails to display the most basic characteristics of science. That is, reliance upon naturalistic explanations. In other words, they rejected creation as scientific because God would be involved. You see, in their mind, creation could not have a creator because that would require something beyond a natural explanation for why the world existed. It would require something supernatural, beyond what nature itself could possibly explain in their view. And so they reject God on that reasoning. To them, then, there is no evidence that God exists or evidence that God actually doesn't exist. So rather than choose to believe that God exists, they just choose to deny God's existence. But not all scientists entirely embrace atheism. Many do actually recognize God's hand in creation, and they might fall more into the category of agnostic. Or actually, they are believers, but they don't always profess it. For example, known advocate of evolution and the Big Bang Theory, Stephen Hawking, One of today's most foremost theoretical physicists once said this. He said, the odds against a universe like ours emerging out of something like a Big Bang are enormous. I think clearly there are religious implications whenever you start to discuss the origins of the universe. There must be religious overtones. He's not totally denying it, but he's not ready to acknowledge the God of the Bible. And in his book on Albert Einstein, author Walter Isaacson told of a dinner party in Berlin, you know, Germany, where everybody assumed that Einstein was an atheist, but Einstein said, no, I have a deep feeling of faith, a deep religiosity that comes from my appreciation of the way the Lord made the universe. And everybody was just stunned, you know. Einstein went ahead and explained that to him it was like being a child walking into a library and you see all the books and you just know that somehow somebody wrote those books and you see them ordered all on the shelves, you know, and you know that somebody must have ordered them. Whether or not you understand it is another story, but, you know, Library of Congress or Dewey Decimal or whatever it is in there, you know. You see them all ordered, but see, you've got this sense of awe at this order and that's manifest in it, and where you kind of, you know, understand that there is some sort of order underlying everything, and the more you appreciate it, the more humble you become of the fact of it. This author continued about Einstein, saying that in some ways, Einstein's belief in God, that God had created an orderly universe, actually informed his science. He believed that underlying everything, there are certain laws to things. And these laws, or rules, as it may be, that God set in place, govern not only our life, but of course our entire planet, its place in our solar system, and really the entire universe. And so we could be thankful that God is real and that he created things the way he did, because, well, if he didn't, we wouldn't exist. According to a list I found on answersingenesis.com, here are just a handful of facts about our planet that God set in place. That if the Earth were 1 degree closer to the sun, we'd be too hot for life. And then if we were 1 degree further, well, then it'd be too cold. If the moon was any closer than what it was, well, our tides would destroy the coastlines. And if the moons were any smaller or further away, our moon, that is, the moon, we only have one last time I checked. Okay. Anyway, if the moon were any smaller or further away, then the oceans wouldn't move like they would, and settlement would occur, and life forms in the oceans wouldn't exactly live as they are now. A lot of it would be dead, be like a dead ocean, dead water, very bad water. And if our distance from Jupiter, the largest planet in our solar system, were any greater, then all of the asteroids and comets would miss hitting Jupiter and smash over that way and be diverted and end up crashing into us. And if we're any closer to Jupiter, well, then our orbit would become unstable and we wouldn't be able to be in the right orbit and life wouldn't exist. So there are a lot of things really set in place that make our planet very privileged, if you will, to borrow that term. Okay, and these facts go on to show us that the heavens and the earth really all declare the creative genius, if you will, of God. Again, we can thank God that he's real because of his creation. And we can also thank God that he's real because of the scriptures, because of the scriptures. Again, back to our main text in Psalm 19, and this time we're going to continue reading verse 7 down through verse 11. There David writes, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And really, we could do an entire sermon series just looking at one point and what the law of the Lord does and how it's reflected after that. But here, you know, we can see just the greatness that David describes of the Word of God. And there are definitely those out in the wild, though, as I like to refer to it anymore, who would just flat out would reject what David just wrote. They believe that the laws of the Old Testament, that the writings of the Old Testament aren't from God at all. They were not inspired of God, and they're nowhere near as valuable as David says. Instead, they would say that these writings that we have were simply borrowed from other great thinkers of the day. And so they'll hold up great laws from the Babylonian king, such as one by a man named Harambai. And that's not the ape out there that got shot by. This is Harambai, the Harambai Code. And they'll also go on about how wonderful these wise kings were and about how they borrowed things that were incorporated into the Mosaic Law, and how Moses really owed all these great thinkers of the past. But when they make these claims, they're really not telling you the whole story about how the Near Eastern peoples lived, you see. See, people who study Near Eastern texts note that the rulers of the Near Eastern tribes were trying to maintain their own personal political economic power and their own image as lawgivers. So you see, the law would, you know, have to come from the leaders. And so if a previous king had already done a fairly good job at doing laws in the kingdom and stuff, well, then they just borrowed, of course, some of their laws as a part of their own legal system. But when a new king came to power, they made new laws. They were their laws. So their kings were supposed to really hand down laws from one king to the next from the previous ruler, and then they would just go ahead and make any other laws as they saw fit. In contrast, of course, the Bible teaches us that God's people got their laws from God himself. And in many nations of the Near Eastern tribes, the king went ahead, he just carried the laws in his head. Because, again, these were his personal possession. And so he didn't publish them until he was really ready to give up his throne and pass them to the next king. That way, someone really could be arrested or put to death or whatever for breaking a law that he never even knew existed, because the laws were kept a secret. Or, of course, if something needed to happen, the king would just make up the laws as were needed, because he's the king, right? He could do what he wants. Again, contrasting that to God's leaders, God's law came from God, and according to Deuteronomy 17 and verses 18 through 20, when a king takes the throne of his kingdom, he's to write for himself a scroll, a copy of this law, and that's the law given by God, Ten Commandments and so forth, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord as God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So you see, there's a great contrast between the king of God's people and the kings of the Near Eastern peoples. So the king of God's people, he received the law from God, and he was supposed to learn the law and be subject to it, not make up extra rules or laws and things. Plus, unlike the people of the ancient Near Eastern lands, God's people were to know the law that God had given them, not to have to guess it, you know. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verses 11 and 12 says this, that when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he'll choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the aliens living in your town, so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of his law, of this law. There's not to be any guessing. It's not to be some made-up law passed from one king to the other. These are God's laws that God made that is passed down, that's to be followed by the king and the people. And there's no secrets here. And no made-up law, oh, hey, that's a sin now, you're dead. Okay, but of course, later on, that's sort of what the Pharisees did, which is why, you know, they were wrong. All right, so God's people had no real excuse for not knowing the laws of God, because their earthly king was supposed to know it and follow it and was supposed to read it regularly, and so that way the people could learn the laws of God and be able to obey them. And of course, when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, the New Testament reaffirms that God is the author of the scriptures, noting that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And when we look at the scriptures and see all the prophecies, all those fulfilled prophecies, especially the 300 plus prophecies about the Messiah that are fulfilled in Jesus, it's a wonder that people can choose to deny that God is real. But thank God, He is real. And we can see it clearly in the power and authority of the scriptures. Again, we can thank God that He's real because of the scriptures. We can also thank God He's real because of His relationship with us. Because of His relationship with us. If there's one thing that the man after God's own heart had, was a good personal relationship with God. Again, look at what David wrote back in Psalm 19, and this is verses 12 through 14. There David says, "Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me," he says. "Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Now just think a little bit about what David wrote here. David came before God with certain expectations. He was expecting God to help him. And he just didn't do that out of the blue. You see, he expected God to not only show him his faults, but to forgive him too. And in the process, keep him from deliberately sinning. Not that he's going to put up a hedge and say, "Hey, don't go there," but he's going to teach him and tell him stuff. You see, he's going to learn from God. He expected God to help his words and his meditations be pleasing in God's sight. And he expected his God to be his rock and his redeemer. He had a confidence in God, okay, that he could always fall upon. Now, how did David get to the point where he expected such things from God? And that's really what we need to think about. How did David get to such a point where he could call out to God and just expect these things from God? Well, he got to that point because he'd grown used to looking to God all of his life and talking to God and communing with God, developing a relationship with God. The 23rd Psalm is the example that just the first verse where he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." He could boldly say, "The Lord is my shepherd." And I know that Georgia, last year or so, went through these lessons about how God is our shepherd and what a sheep is like. But just think about that. David is confessing that the Lord is my shepherd. He is the one that's going to take care of David. He's going to provide for him. He's going to lead him to good things and provide eternity for him. David can say this because he had formed a very good relationship with God from the days of his youth in the fields, out there with the sheep, through the days of his kingdom as ruler of God's people, even until his final days when he died. Think about it. David spent so much time memorizing and meditating God's word that when he was out in the field taking care of the sheep, he just knew that the Lord would deliver him from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. That's there in 1 Samuel 17:37. And of course, God did. God did, you know. And so whenever a wild animal threatened David's father's flock, David didn't think twice about fighting and killing the beast that came at him because David knew that God was with him. And that means later on when David heard Goliath mocking the army of God's people, he was upset about the whole thing, and he just hollered out, "The Lord will deliver me from the paw, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of these Philistines." And he had confidence in that because he knew what God did before. He had developed a very close relationship with God, so he could trust God to the point that God would, in fact, deliver him. And he did. You see, to David, God was very real because of the relationship that he had with God and God with him. And that just doesn't happen by sitting down and looking at your Bible on the counter. It doesn't happen by saying you're going to start praying and you don't. You've got to work at these things, you see. From walking and talking in the garden, God was there forming relationships with Adam and Eve, to speaking face to face with Moses in Exodus 33:11, to the Word becoming flesh and making his dwelling among us, John writes for us in John chapter 1, starting in verse 14. He says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." And so now today, you and me can thank God he's real because of the relationship that he's opened up for us through Jesus Christ. Again, God is all about relationships. We should never forget that. God is not about, well, you need to do this, this, and this, and this. God is about, we do this because we're in relationship with each other. It's like when you get married, you know. You don't say, well, I've got to make sure I do this, this, and this, and this in order for my wife to love me. If that's the type of relationship you have, you need to work some things out, okay? That's not the kind of relationship we're to have with God, okay? Back in John chapter 14 and verses 5 through 7, when the apostle Thomas asked Jesus, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." "If you really knew me," Jesus said, "you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Again, God gave us Jesus so that we could know him more, so that we could have a relationship with him. Okay, a good relationship, a healthy relationship. You see, God sent Jesus so that we could have that relationship with him through his Son. And so now we can know God like no one throughout history before Christ could know God, all thanks to Jesus. The Apostle John again says this later on in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. He says that we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Christ Jesus. He is the true God and eternal life. It's just amazing to think about, really, that we can know about God through his creation, through the beauty that's around us, through actually the natural order of things, even the laws that say that things do tend toward decay. We could see God at work in all of these things. We could see God in the scriptures, through the authority of his word and the things that are just true, through the evidences that are talked about in the Bible that science has actually confirmed, through the prophecies that are spoken of and fulfilled later, especially again those prophecies involving the Messiah. And that, of course, means that we can especially come to know God and realize he's real through his Son, through Jesus Christ. And I think we can and we should thank God every day for his love for us and making himself known to us so that we could come to believe in him, because without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Again, that's Hebrews 11:6. And so what we need to realize is that there are empirical proofs out there that can actually convince open-minded people who do have some doubts about God. There are clear proofs from creation, and there are clear proofs found in God's word. But ultimately, most people are looking for, you know, well, what difference does all this make to them? For example, 19th century biologist T.H. Huxley, a well-known agnostic, was with a group of men at a weekend house party. And, of course, being the weekend, Sunday morning rolled around, and most of the guys were all preparing to go off to church, you know. But Huxley approached this one man who that he thought displayed a really Christian attitude. And he asked him, "Suppose you stay at home here with me and tell me why you're a Christian." The man, knowing that he couldn't possibly, you know, get anywhere with Huxley in debates or anything like that, just said, "Well, I don't know if I could do that." But Huxley said, "Well, look, I don't want to argue with you. I just want you to simply tell me what this Christ means to you." So the man did. And all throughout the morning, he told Huxley of what God had done in his own life and what God had meant to him and what Christ had done. And when he finished, there were tears reported in Huxley's eyes. And he said this, though. He said, "I would give my right hand if only I could believe that." History tells us that Huxley died an unbeliever. He never did become a Christian. But you see, that just goes to show us again that you can lead an unbeliever to evidence, but you can't make them believe. You just can't. But that doesn't mean that we should just give up and stop sharing the evidences. If anything, it means that we need to share the evidences that God is real even more and more, especially during this holiday season, because, you know, we'll be coming into contact with friends and family that we haven't seen in a while, and it's a perfect opportunity to talk about how God is real, to actually thank God during this time of Thanksgiving, because he's real. Again, we can thank God because he's real, because of his creation, because of the scriptures that point that he's real, and because of his relationship with us. And so this morning, if there's anyone here who's not yet a Christian, who has now maybe come to believe that God is actually real and that Jesus is his one and only Son, then the Bible tells us that you need to confess that. You need to confess that Jesus is your Lord. And upon your confession, repent of your sins, be immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll come up out of the water, washing away your sins and becoming a member of the body of Christ. And for the rest of us who are already Christians, well, we've got a challenge, don't we? The challenge for us is to thank God that he's real and to share the evidences of why God is real to us. That he's real in creation, in the scriptures, and in our own life. And so if there's any reason that you need to come forward this morning during the invitation song, whether it's to be immersed in Christ or maybe for prayers, or maybe there's some other need that you'd like to share that we might be able to help out with, you're always encouraged to come as we stand and sing.